Hello and welcome to the Paradox Podcast. This teaching is on Hebrews chapter 11, and it is entitled The Hall of Faith and Fallacy. Before we get to Hebrews 11, I have a request for all of the listeners out there. And this request is, if you've ever had a question or a comment, or you feel like I've missed a point, or you feel like I was unfair with the text, I would love to hear about this in a rather unusual format. What I would love for you to do is I'd love for you to write an email to sermons@paradoxministry.org with a question, comment, idea. And what we're going to do is if you write that email about any sermon that's happened in the last year, in 2017, we're actually going to answer those questions. I'm going to answer those questions live on stage December 30 at our worship service for Paradox. And I won't know the questions ahead of time. It's going to take me by surprise. I'll do my best to explain and come up with ideas on the spot. And I hope that you participate in this, whether you're a regular attendee of Paradox in Redlands, or if you're a regular listener, or just kind of a casual listener of the Paradox podcast. We'd love for you to participate in that. All you have to do is write an email to sermons@paradoxministry.org, and we will discuss it on Saturday, December 30. So thank you for listening, and we appreciate your willingness to participate in this event. We're calling it Unscripted, and you'll see more announcements about it here in the near future. Which brings us to Hebrews chapter 11. Now, Hebrews chapter 11 is the most famous passage in all of the book of Hebrews because it is a passage about faith. Now, faith is one of those words that Christians love to use, but can mean a lot of different things to a lot of different people. When we look up the word faith in the dictionary, we find there are two different definitions. The first definition is that faith is complete trust or confidence in someone or something. The second definition is quite different than that because the dictionary says that faith is strong belief in God or in the doctrines of a religion based on spiritual apprehension rather than proof. And beyond the dictionary, there are those who hear about Christians who have faith, and their understanding of Christian faith is simply this. No matter how much science you have to prove a point, faith looks at all of the proof of science and says, nah, I'm going to believe something else. Is that what faith is? Because if it is, why is it that it's so important to the Christian journey? This brings us back to this question that we're going to look at throughout this entire teaching. The question is, what is faith? What is faith, and why does it matter? So with that in mind, we're going to read Hebrews chapter 11. We're going to read parts of it. And while we read parts of Hebrews 11, I would invite you to have this question in your mind. What is faith? And why does it matter? So let's read Hebrews chapter 11, where the author of Hebrews defines what faith is and then begins to tell the story of what faith looks like. Hebrews 11, verse 1 reads, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Indeed, by faith our ancestors received approval. By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was made from things that are not visible." So when the author defines what faith is, he tells you really what it's not. Faith is things that are not seen and having hope in those things that are not visible. And if this sounds confusing to you, I will tell you that you are not alone. This is confusing to me, but it's almost like the author anticipates this confusion because then he begins to tell the story of people who have lived in faith and how these lives of faith played out in Scripture. So the author goes rapid fire through a number of biblical heroes, and we're going to read about all of the people he mentions as we read through Hebrews 11. Verse 4 reads, "By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain's. Through this, he received approval as righteous, God himself giving approval to his gifts. Abel died, but through his faith, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken so that he did not experience death. And he was not found because God had taken him, for it was attested before he was taken away that he had pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please God. For whoever would approach him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. By faith, Noah, warned by God about events as yet unseen, respected the warning and built an ark to save his household. By this, he condemned the world and became an heir to the righteousness that is in accordance with faith." Let's go down to verse 17. We read, "By faith, Abraham, when put to the test, offered up Isaac. He who had received the promises was ready to offer up his only son, of whom he had been told, 'It is through Isaac that the descendants shall be named for you.' He considered the fact that God is able even to raise someone from the dead, and figuratively speaking, he did receive Isaac back. By faith, Isaac invoked blessings for the future on Jacob and Esau. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the top of his staff. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave instructions about his burial. By faith, Moses was hidden by his parents for 3 months after his birth because they saw that the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. Let's jump down to verse 29. By faith, the people passed through the Red Sea as if it were on dry land. But when the Egyptians attempted to do so, they were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient because she had received the spies in peace. And what more should I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched raging fires, escaped the edge of the sword, won strength out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to fight, women received their dead by resurrection, others were tortured, refusing to accept release in order to obtain a better resurrection, others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned to death, they were sawn in two, they were killed by the sword, they were about in skins and sheep and goats and destitute, persecuted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains and in caves and holes in the ground. Yet all these, though they were commended for their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better, so that they would not, apart from us, be made perfect. And so when we ask the question, what is faith, and we read Hebrews chapter 11, I personally feel overwhelmed. What is it that faith does? Because the author makes some pretty bold claims about all the things that faith can do. When you go back and look at Hebrews 11, you read that through faith, Abel received approval as righteous. Then you go to Enoch and you say, before Enoch was taken away, he had pleased God, and without faith it is impossible to please God. So you obtain righteousness through faith, and you also please God. Okay, those are two pretty big ideas. Then we read about how Noah, through faith, condemned the world and became an heir to the righteousness that is in accordance with faith. Then we read in verse 11, which we didn't read earlier, but by faith, Abraham received the power of procreation. I mean, my word, faith is making some pretty bold claims here, right? In verse 31, we read about faith and Rahab and the prostitute who did not perish because she was not disobedient. Because apparently, if you have faith, you don't die, but Rahab died? Question mark? And then in verse 32, we read about a group of people, Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets. And through faith, the author says, they conquered kingdoms, they administered justice, they obtained promises, they shut the mouths of lions, quenched raging fires, escaped the edge of the sword, won strength out of weakness, became mighty to war, and put foreign armies to flight. They became rich and powerful and blessed by faith, according to the author. Make no mistake, the author holds up these biblical heroes and says, this is how you live with faith. And most Christians refer to Hebrews chapter 11 as the Hall of Faith. The best of the best, those who lived by faith the most, are inducted into the Hall of Faith and immortalized as a hero, as dubbed by the author of Hebrews. But there's a problem, isn't there? And this problem seems small at first. But the more you and I think about this problem, the more the problem grows, and it brings this whole Hall of Faith and what is faith into question. It makes you wonder if any of these people actually had faith, or if the author of Hebrews even knew what faith was. Because the problem is this. If faith enables you to do all of these crazy, incredible things that will make you rich and powerful, why is it that if I have faith, then bad things still happen to me? How is it that I've had faith in my life personally, and yet there's been times that God did not help me, that God did not allow me to administer justice, to obtain promises, to quench raging fires? Because while it may have worked for some, it definitely does not work for all. And so whenever Christians point to the Hall of Faith and say, this is how you live with faith, you look closely at the lives in the Hall of Faith and the claims the author makes, and you say, really? Is it? Because the fact is, I have found that faith isn't always like the way the author of Hebrews says it is. This is a major problem with this passage. And in order to talk about this problem further, I want to talk about a different hall. Now, this hall is in upstate New York, and it is in a city named Cooperstown. And this hall is the Baseball Hall of Fame. Now, the Baseball Hall of Fame is for the legends of Major League Baseball. And Major League Baseball was founded in 1869, and the Hall of Fame was founded in the 20s by the Baseball Writers Association of America. Now, the idea is that a baseball player plays his career in the majors, and 5 years after he retires, the Baseball Writers of America get together and they vote on who is worthy for being inducted into the Hall of Fame. Now, this is a very exclusive club because, as I said, this has been around since the middle of the 19th century, the sport. And over the lifetime of the Hall of Fame, they have inducted only 317 players. The people that are inducted into the Hall of Fame are the best of the best in baseball. So if you were to go to Cooperstown, New York, you could see the plaques of the people who have been inducted, people like Babe Ruth, who many argue is the greatest baseball player of all time. In that same hall, you'll find the plaque of a man named Sandy Koufax, who was my dad's favorite player. And also in that same hall, my favorite player in the Hall of Fame is a man named Ken Griffey Jr., and he is enshrined in Cooperstown, New York. Now, the idea is that this is the best of the best for baseball, and you could almost imagine somebody saying, like, I want to learn how to play baseball. Where do I go? And you'd be invited to Cooperstown, New York, to the Baseball Hall of Fame, and someone would point all of the plaques surrounding you and say, this is how you play baseball. You look at the lives of these players before you, and these guys played the game right. They got it. They knew how to swing a bat and throw a ball. And this is how you play baseball. Now, let's assume that you don't know anything about baseball. And so you turn to this person who's telling you, this is how you play baseball. These are the best of the best. And you say, that is great. I want to learn from the best of the best of the best. And you would say to your tour guide, you would say, so take me to the best hitter who ever lived. I want to know who hit more home runs than anyone else in all of baseball. Now, at this point, the tour guide would become uncomfortable because he or she would turn to you and say these words. I'm sorry, but the person who's hit more home runs than anyone else is a man named Barry Bonds. And you would say to your tour guide, well, why are you sorry? Just take me to Barry Bonds' plaque. And the tour guide would say, yeah, Barry Bonds isn't in the Hall of Fame. And you'd be taken aback, but, you know, because you don't know much about baseball, you'd say, well, I guess I don't understand what makes a great player. And you'd say, all right, just take me to the greatest pitcher there was. I want to know who won more Cy Youngs than any other pitcher. Now, the Cy Young is the award that is given every year to the best pitcher in baseball. And so you'd ask to see who won more Cy Youngs and was dominant for the longest amount of time. And at this point, the tour guide would say, yeah, that's a man named Roger Clemens, and he's not here either. And at this point, you would look at your tour guide and say, I'm confused, because I was pretty sure that the people who played the game the best are in this hall. How is it that the Hall of Fame doesn't have Barry Bonds and Roger Clemens? And at this, the tour guide would turn to you and say, well, let me refer you to a letter written by a man named Joe Morgan. Now, Joe Morgan used to be the second baseman of the Cincinnati Reds, and he's currently serving as the Baseball Hall of Fame vice chairman. Just 2 weeks ago, he released a letter, and he wrote this letter that was an open letter to all of the people who voted for entry to the Hall of Fame, to all of the baseball writers of America. In this letter, he said these words. He said, we hope the day never comes when known steroid users are voted into the Hall of Fame. They cheated, and steroid users don't belong here. And so your tour guide would turn to you and say, Barry Bonds and Roger Clemens both use steroids. And because they cheated, that's not how you play the game. So they are not in the Hall of Fame. Now, at this point, the tour guide would probably clarify and say, just so you know, Barry Bonds and Roger Clemens both denied knowing that they took steroids and they were injected without their knowledge or their consent. But the fact remains they definitely used steroids, whether they knew it or not. So we have voted to not vote them into the Hall of Fame. And when we talk about this is how you play baseball, we have to draw some pretty specific lines, because steroid users don't belong here. Cheaters don't belong here. And this hall represents how you play baseball. Now, at this point, you'd say, okay, I guess I can understand that. Clearly, you can be a terrible person off the baseball field, and as long as you play the game right and with dignity and with honor, then you can be enshrined, right? And the tour guide would say, yes, that is correct. And you may be satisfied with that answer, but the minute you start studying baseball history, you realize this is very problematic, because the Baseball Hall of Fame is filled with hypocrisy. To give you an idea, you could find the plaque of a man named Henry Greenberg. Now, Hank Greenberg played for the Detroit Tigers, and he was caught cheating by having somebody sit out in the center field. A fan would sit in center field and steal the signs of the catcher and then would wave ferociously if it was an off-speed pitch. This is cheating by the rules of baseball, and he was caught in the middle of that cheating, and he still voted in. How is having a fan in center field any different than steroid users? Another person, a man named Gaylord Perry, who was a pitcher in the 70s and 80s, primarily for the San Francisco Giants, he's voted into the Hall of Fame. And the problem with Gaylord Perry is he released an autobiography in which he documented it over and over again how he cheated as a pitcher and would weight the ball with Vaseline or with spit in order to gain a competitive advantage against the batters. This is against the rules of baseball. And as a person who's a bit of a baseball fan, I would say I've got a major problem with this, because this is just as much cheating as using steroids, isn't it? And why is one form of cheating allowed in the Baseball Hall of Fame as opposed to another form of cheating? But then you look even further and you realize that this becomes very problematic, because the idea is you can be a terrible person off the baseball field. As long as you play the game with honor on the field, you can be inducted, right? But if you go back to the 19th century, you find that in the Hall of Fame is a man named Cap Anson, who played for the Chicago Cubs. And Cap Anson, on the baseball field, refused over and over and over again to play with any team that had a person of color on their team. So if somebody came to play the Chicago Cubs and they had a black player on their team, Cap Anson would encourage all of the people on his team to not take the field until they removed the person of color from the other team, then they could take the field. That is cheating. It's racist. It's not honorable. And yet he's in the Hall of Fame. This hall is filled with hypocrisy. And if somebody ever points to the Hall of Fame and says, look, we can't allow steroid users in here because steroid users don't belong here, this is how you play baseball, everyone should respond with this question. Is it? Is it really? Because cheaters are definitely allowed in the Baseball Hall of Fame, right? So why are some cheaters banned and other cheaters aren't? How is it that that is a standard that we can all agree to? Now, I bring this forward because this is out-and-out hypocrisy, and it shows that there's a real problem whenever you hold up fallible human beings as kind of the example, the infallible example of perfection of the way to live or play baseball. It's the same thing when you go back to the Hall of Faith, and you look at these 15 different people, and you hold them up and you say, this is how you live with faith. At this point, everybody who knows about the Hall of Fame should respond by saying, is it? Because let's look closely at those lives, shall we? And we're just going to look at three examples from the Hall of Faith. The first one is a man named Jacob. Now, Jacob had a twin brother named Esau, and he, Jacob, was the younger brother. Jacob wanted to be given the first son's birthright. Why? Because there's lots of money and blessing and honor that comes with being the firstborn in Israelite culture. So in order to do this, Jacob dressed up as his brother to his dying father, lied straight to his face over and over again, and stole from his brother. He stole the birthright from his brother. He then ran across the desert because he was scared that his brother was going to kill him. I don't blame the guy. So he ran across the desert, ended up marrying a woman he didn't want to get married to, and for the rest of his life, never forgave her for deceiving him, even though he deceived his father and brother way worse than he ever deceived, than Leah ever deceived him. Jacob is a compulsive liar. And if somebody holds up the hall of faith and says, this is how you live with faith, I look at Jacob and I say, is it? Because I'm not sure that's a faith that I want. When you look at the life of David, David, who many people consider to be Israel's greatest king, David was caught up in a pretty terrible scandal of lying and deceit. While his troops were away, he saw a woman who was bathing, and he then forced her to come to his inner chambers. He then had sex with her and then banished her from the inner chambers, only to receive word later that she was pregnant. He tried to get the husband to come home and sleep with his wife. He refused because he had more honor than David. David then murdered him and then took Bathsheba as his own wife and thought he got away with it. And given all of the terrible sexual assault and harassment cases of 2017, if David was alive today, there would be a reckoning for him, right? But David only felt sorry once he was caught. And once he was caught, he says he's sorry over and over again, but I'm not really sure that he is sorry for what he did. I think he's more sorry that he got caught. So when people point at David and say, now that's how you live with faith, my response is it? You lie and murder and force women who are your subordinates to sleep with you? I'm not sure this is how this works. Which brings us to another name on the list. Now, this name is lesser known than Jacob and David. This is the name of a man named Jephthah, who is held up in the Hall of Faith. Now, Jephthah was at war with the Ammonites. And in the book of Judges, we read that Jephthah thought he was going to die. So he made a deal with God. He said, God, if you deliver me and deliver the Ammonites into my hand, then when I return, I will give you a great sacrifice. In fact, Lord, I will sacrifice the first thing that comes out my door to welcome me in your name and in your honor. So Jephthah went into war with the Ammonites, and wouldn't you know it, as an underdog, he defeated the Ammonites. He then returned home triumphant, got to his house, and the very first thing to walk out his door to meet him was his own daughter. Now, Jephthah had a choice to make. Does he break his promise to God? Or does he murder his own daughter? And Jephthah murdered his own daughter and offered her as a sacrifice to God. And the author of Hebrews looks at this story and says, now, Jephthah was a man of faith. Really? Was he? Because that is messed up. That is screwed up. That is terrible. I never want to have faith like Jephthah had. I want my faith to say, you know, maybe you shouldn't murder your own daughter when you're the one to blame for the situation that you're in. So when we hold up these fallible people as kind of examples of what faith, life with faith looks like, we realize that this becomes very messy very quickly. And the idea that the more faith you have, the more that you please God, the more faith that you have, the more God approves of you, is very flawed, because you look at these people who gave everything for faith and they ended up being incredibly immoral and going against the ways of God, like the life of Jacob and David and Jephthah. And we start to realize that the more faith one has doesn't mean that the better one person is. In fact, it can lead them to some very, very evil places quickly. So the question is, what is faith and how does it actually intertwine with who we are? Because when we hold up people as examples, we run into all sorts of problems. And to that end, I'd like to refer us to a story about Jesus in Matthew chapter 21. And this story is often misunderstood, but when you consider where this story was told, it brings a whole new reality and light to the words of Jesus. So Matthew 21 takes place at the temple, the center of the Jewish religious tradition. And while Jesus is there, toward the end of his life in Matthew 21, the religious leaders are angry because people are listening to him more than they are listening to themselves, the religious leaders. This is a major problem when you go into the religious leader's house, the temple, and start teaching things that are different than what they want you to teach. So they confront Jesus about it. The religious leaders in the shadow of the temple confront Jesus and say, "Who gave you authority to do these things?" Jesus knows what they're hoping. Jesus knows that they're hoping that Jesus will say, well, I just give myself authority. Who gave you the authority? And they'll point to the temple and say, our authority comes from the temple, Jesus. That's where we are. Remember your place, Jesus. But Jesus doesn't play that game. Instead, Jesus says, I'll answer that question if you tell me where John the Baptist's authority came from. Because John the Baptist had been martyred and was a national hero. And if the temple says to Jesus, well, John the Baptist had no authority, they would lose their popularity with the people because now they were taking away the authority of a martyr. But if they said that John the Baptist's authority came from God, then Jesus would say, well, I'm baptized by John the Baptist, so my authority must come through God as well. So what they decide to do, the religious leaders decide to do to this question is they just say, we are not going to answer. And Jesus in response says, then neither will I answer your question. And after saying, I will not answer your question, Jesus then tells a parable. And this is the parable of the two sons, and it goes like this. A man owned a vineyard, and he had two sons. So the father went to the first son, and he said, son, I would like for you to work in the vineyard today. The son thought about it and said, no, I don't want to work in the vineyard today. At this, the father left and went about his daily work. But then the son changed his mind and decided to go work in the vineyard. The father then went to the second son, and he said to the second son, son, I would like for you to work in the vineyard today. The second son said, father, I would love to work in the vineyard today. I will be there in a heartbeat. At this, the father walked away. But then the second son changed his mind and decided not to work in the vineyard. Jesus ends the parable there and then turns to the religious leaders and says, tell me, which of the sons did the will of his father? And the Pharisees responded by saying, the first son. And then Jesus in verse 31 says, truly I tell you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes are going into the kingdom of God ahead of you. Woo! My brothers, my sisters, if you do not understand the royal scathing in those words, understand what Jesus is doing. In the shadow of the temple, as these people, these religious leaders are trying to maintain their respect, their finances, their dignity, Jesus is saying, you are like the second son who tells everyone they will do the work of God and then refuses to do it. He says, the will of God is found among the people who don't necessarily have the right words, but go ahead and do the right thing anyways. Now, if you are a literalist and you're reading this story, it's fair that you would look at this and say, okay, tax collectors and prostitutes are going into the kingdom of God ahead of religious leaders. I was going to be a pastor, but clearly Jesus wants me to stop going to church and become a prostitute. That's not actually what Jesus is saying here, right? What Jesus is saying here is he says, truly I tell you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes are going into the kingdom of God ahead of you. And when you look at the Hall of Faith, we love to romanticize the biblical heroes and make them people of great faith that God looks at and says, like, live like these people. We love to look at the Hall of Faith and just say, have faith like Abraham, have faith like Samson, have faith like these amazing people, and God will be pleased with you. But when God walks among us as Jesus Christ, Jesus says, you know, actually, you know who I want you to be like? The tax collectors and the prostitutes. And I don't care if you get the words right. As long as you continue to do the will of the Father. Because prostitutes are going to lead the way into heaven. Tax collectors are going to lead the way into heaven. And the author of Hebrews knows this teaching of Jesus is there. And when we talk about the Hall of Faith and we consider this person writing this letter, I think a fair question to ask about the Hall of Faith is, why doesn't the author of Hebrews fill the entire Hall of Faith with tax collectors and prostitutes? Rather than listing 15 biblical heroes, just talk entirely about 15 prostitutes and how their faith is what Jesus, what God wants us to be. Now, to the author's credit of Hebrews, he does list one prostitute among all of the other traditional biblical heroes. The author lists Rahab as an exemplar of faith. But he doesn't quite go all the way of where Jesus would have us go. Because Jesus often leads us to places that we are unfamiliar with because God continually pushes us into a better reality tomorrow than we have today. And so I believe that while this Hall of Faith does include a prostitute, which I think is a big step forward for the author's time, it's a step backwards from where Jesus would have us go, because I believe it's reasonable to believe that if Jesus authored the Hall of Faith, that it would be different than what we have here from the author of Hebrews Hall of Faith. But look at the challenge of Jesus's words. Because we religious people really like to exalt religious people. But what Jesus says is look at the people that are beyond the walls of your church, beyond the walls of your religion. And understand that God is always there, because God is always pushing you to greater acceptance and greater love of people who you did not accept and love before. In other words, it's like Jesus, if he were to speak at Paradox, would ask a question to us. I believe he would look at us and he would say these words. He would say, "Who is it that you think is least deserving of heaven? Because that person will lead the way into heaven." Now, there's, of course, a flaw behind this idea, and this is why we often talk about power at Paradox. The reason why we talk about power so frequently at Paradox, because if you were to ask me who's least deserving of heaven, I would look at the story of Cap Anson refusing to play baseball with black players and say, well, Cap Anson would be near the top, right? And the truth is, I would tell you that if this chump, Cap Anson, is leading the way, then I'm not going. But this is why it's so important to understand the context of what Jesus is saying. When he says this statement that sinners and tax collectors and prostitutes will lead the way into heaven, he is speaking to people in power. He's telling people who have kicked out tax collectors, sinners, and prostitutes from their religious system. He is telling them, he's like, those people that your system has deemed least available to go into heaven, they're going to lead the way. And when we ask the question, who's least deserving of heaven, I think it's important for us to ask, who does power deem to be the least deserving of heaven? Because power is a very interesting thing. And when you study the life of Jesus, it's important to understand that Jesus isn't critical of sinners. He never once gets critical of someone who's stuck in sin, right? But he does get critical of people. And the people he criticizes over and over again throughout all four Gospels are the people who abuse power. And so if power has ever steamrolled you, then understand that Jesus would say something quite powerful to you. He would look you in the eyes and say, like, I know you've been beaten down by the system, whether that's religious or political or justice system. Jesus would look at you and say, I know. I know that power has rejected you. And then I believe Jesus would smile and say, but get this. You, my daughter, you, my son, are going to lead the way into heaven. This is good news, isn't it? This is great news, isn't it? This is the best news. The reason this is the best news is because Jesus offers both an affirmation and a strong challenge at the same time. Because if you've ever felt beat up or rejected or kicked out by a system, Jesus affirms who you are and says, trust me, you having this rejection will grow from this and learn to love. And to people who have kicked others out, to people who have, you know, abused justice, abused power, Jesus looks at them and says, understand that the kingdom of heaven confronts this abuse of power, and you will need to learn how to grow in love and compassion before you can enter into heaven. And it's understandable that these words mean very different things to people based on how you have been treated and where you are on the power spectrum, right? And so with that in mind, we return to Hebrews chapter 11 and we read the author's definition of faith, and we understand there's something quite profound going on here. The author says, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Indeed, by faith our ancestors received approval. By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was made from things that are not visible." It takes faith to believe that when you have been rejected, when you have been kicked out, that you will one day lead the way into heaven. It takes faith. It takes action. That faith manifests itself in action, and you start to live in a way that this rejection can teach you something. That takes enormous amounts of faith. And when you read through the stories of the Hall of Faith, and some of them are disgusting stories, there are those stories about people who were rejected and kicked down in the Hall of Faith, right? And the story is how they continued to trust that their suffering wasn't in vain, that their suffering would lead to a greater reality than before, even when death was involved. By the same token, for those that are powerful, it takes faith to believe that wherever your power lies, God always lies just one step beyond that power. And so God's words that sinners and tax collectors and prostitutes enter into the kingdom of heaven first is a great and terrific challenge for leaders to always look at those who are powerless and look at ways of expanding their love and compassion and breaking down those systems of power so that they can be compassionate people to the downtrodden. And when you look through the stories that are mentioned in the Hall of Faith, there are stories of people who had power and they eschewed that power. They refused to abuse that power in order to bring about justice and righteousness here on earth. And I believe the story of the Hall of Faith, with its flaws and weaknesses and hypocrisies, is that it's trying to answer the question, what is faith? And I have found that faith is the ability to trust love in the face of suffering. It takes courage, and it takes patience, and it takes faith to believe that when someone hurts you, you can repay that pain, not with vengeance, but with love. And we read these stories of biblical heroes, and they're highlighted by this person in Hebrews chapter 11, because there is this thread throughout Scripture that the greatest heroes of faith are the people, not who knew the most Scripture, not who attended the most religious services, but were the most willing to trust love in the face of the greatest suffering. My brothers and sisters, as we consider the story of Hebrews, may we remember that it's a story about a God who is on our side, a God who affirms the goodness of humanity, a God who judges us, and that is good news because it inspires us to change, and is a God whose deepest hope for us and our faith is that we may trust love in the face of suffering. May we become humans who love and weep and celebrate the goodness of what it means to live. May you see and embrace the inspiration in all.